God is in the blessing business, and we have so much to be thankful for. And I also like to thank each of you that have prayed for me for the message. I went to bed last night with seemed like a lot of loose ends, but the Lord brought it together. I could feel that somebody was praying for me this morning, so I'd just like to thank you for that. There's a verse in Romans 9:18 that says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then in Acts 13:48 we read this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So I'd like to open up with a few questions. Is God partial? Does God ordain some to eternal life and not others? Does God pick and choose who he will save and who he will condemn? Are some people chosen and elect and others are not? The answer to these questions is yes, as the way it is. Twice in the Bible we read that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. But yet we also read in seven different places that God is not a respecter of persons. So how can this be? This morning I felt led to share on called, ordained, elected, and predestinated. And I'm not sure why I felt led to share that on that this morning. It's been on my mind for some time. But maybe there's someone here who, as I did, struggled to understand why some are called, ordained, and elected, and not others. And especially after hearing teaching from what I would call disciples of John Calvin, who taught many of the same things that the Gnostics taught, that we are warned against there in the Apostle John warned us against there in 1 John. And it is a subject that has caused divisions in churches through the years, including here at Grace. And I'm sorry it is that way. That was a very difficult time in my life here at Grace as the church split, and it split our family as well. And I'm not here to say that I fully understand it or correctly understand everything, and I'm open to be instructed. But I would like to share, after years of studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture, how I understand what God says about these subjects. And it will not be an in-depth study. It will be more of a skimming over the top. One of the fundamental rules that I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth is to interpret the heart to understand Scriptures by those that are easier to understand, and not the other way around. And there's another rule: if our understanding of a verse contradicts any other verse, then there's something that we have not rightly understood. It took me a long time to realize that life is a balance, and the Scripture is also a balance. To correctly understand Scripture, I think we need to take all that the Scripture says on a subject, put them together, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, understand that, come to an understanding from that. Cults are made by taking Scripture out of context or out of balance, stressing one point that the Bible may speak about with the exclusion of others that may... They bring more of a balance to what they they are stressing. For example, the verse that I started with in Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. If we took that verse alone as what it seems to say on the surface, we could conclude that God arbitrarily picks those whom he will have mercy on, and those who will make it impossible to be saved. But that would also make God a respecter of persons, and the Bible is clear that God is not a respecter of persons. Then we also have 1 Timothy 2:4, who says this about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So those things have to be brought together to have a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches on that subject. There is a lot that we can learn from what God has to say on who he chooses, who he elects, who he ordains, and what he has predestined for them. And then the practical outworking it should have in our life. And especially predestination, that is a glorious, glorious doctrine. And I don't plan to say much about that this morning. After this morning, if I'm ever asked again to share, maybe I'd like to share a message just on predestination. But getting back to the question I asked in the beginning, why are some people ordained to eternal life and others are not? Why does God show mercy on some and hardens others? Why are many called but few chosen? How can this be and God not be a respecter of persons? Who does God choose and why? And who are the elect? Is salvation entirely a work of God, or do we have a part in it? I'd like to look into the Bible and see what see if we can find answers to those questions. I'd like to begin to get answers to these questions in the story of the first two people we have record of being born. You can turn with me if you'd like to Genesis chapter 4. Now we know the story of Cain and Abel. They both brought an offering to God. God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's. So why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's rejected? Was it because Abel was chosen, ordained to eternal life, and Cain was predestined to hell? Why was Cain's offering rejected? I think we get a hint of this in verse 3 and 4. It says this, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And I'll go ahead and read 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. At one time I thought the problem with Cain's offering was because it was not a blood sacrifice. But a brother reminded me then that in the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, he also asked for grain offerings. So it wasn't because... I don't believe because there was not a blood sacrifice. I think there was something else going on there. And I think the answer may be in 3, but in verse, I mean, in chapter, excuse me, in verse 4. In verse 3, we read that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but in verse 4, it says, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. In other words, it seemed like Abel gave the best sheep of his flock. And Cain, it seems, he kept the best to himself and gave God the seconds of the fruit of the ground. So God accepting Abel's offering and rejecting Cain's offering had nothing to do with a person, but with the heart. In fact, God pled with Cain. In verse 7 we read, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So it wasn't because of the person who it was, but it was because of what Cain did or what he refused to do. God will not settle for second place in anyone's life. As the one that has created us, and he created us for a purpose, he desires and deserves to be number one in our life. Which of you fathers, we could include mothers in this as well, would be happy if you gave your child an expensive car or some other costly gift? Instead of the child loving you more, your child would become so taken up with the car, this gift, that they would hardly have time for you. Their love for the gift would be greater than their love for you. Would you be perfectly fine with that? How many would like to see that happen? I'm sure none of us would, and God is the same way. God gives us many, many good gifts. But you know, it's so easy for us to become so taken up with a gift that we don't value that relationship that we could have with God. And it's when we in turn give God the best or the first of what He has given us that it shows God and it shows us as well that we love God more than we love the gifts that He has given us. So Cain's offering was not accepted, not because of who he was, but because of what he did or what he refused to do. It was because of the condition of his heart. Then in 1 Samuel 16:7, we get more insight into who God chooses, who he ordains, and who he elects. We know the story of that when God sent Samuel to anoint David to be king, he told him to go to Jesse's house and told him what to do and to bring, he sanctified the sons, and he brought the first son, the oldest son of Jesse's, Eliab, I think is maybe pronounced right. And when he came before for Samuel, Samuel thought in his heart, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God said this in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There again we get a little picture of what God is looking for and why he chooses one and refuses another. But before David was anointed to be king of Israel, God had Samuel anoint Saul to be the king of Israel. Twice we read of Saul's disobedience. The first time was when he didn't trust the Lord and wait until Samuel came to offer a sacrifice, but he took things in his own hands and offered the sacrifice, something that he was not supposed to do. The second time was when he was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, but didn't fully obey God's command. And this is what Samuel told Saul after he disobeyed the Lord in what God had commanded him to do. In 1 Samuel 15:17, it says this, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? When thou wast little in thine own sight. Here we see something that God is looking for. Humility. These are the ones who are ordained and chosen and elected of God. Samuel went on to say then in verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. God is looking for a heart that loves him and seeks to obey him. And when we're on this subject, remember that Saul was first chosen, but then he was rejected. And this could happen to us as well. Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And there can be no death if there's not first a life. So in other words, even after being born again, receiving life in Christ, if we begin to live after the flesh, the life we have in Christ will die. And Jesus tells us to take up the cross daily, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That is a continual thing that we have to do. As Romans 8:13 says, if we mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The deeds of the body or the flesh are in direct conflict with the work the Spirit wants to do in our life. And when King David was transferring the kingdom to his son Solomon, he said this, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And I think that word is true for us as well today. God searches all hearts. Hebrews 4:11 says the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the heart of man that God is after. And that is why it's so important to keep our heart with all diligence. As Proverbs says, "For out of it are the issues of life." If we seek after God, we will find him. If we forsake him, and in order to forsake him, we first have to know him. But if we forsake him, God will forsake us. Our eternal security is not unconditional. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." God is not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of hearts. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." This is why I believe that many are called, but few chosen. They are called, but not chosen, not because of some arbitrary whim of God, but because of their heart. They will not surrender their proud and hardy heart to God and become poor and contrite in spirit. The 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." As I said before, God is not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of hearts. He's looking for hearts that are turned towards him, whose heart is perfect towards him. Then Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God not only shows himself strong on behalf of those who are humble and contrite, but he dwells with them. And this to me speaks to me of the humility of God. You know, we've heard the saying that birds of a feather flock together. But for a being that is so great and powerful that he can speak the world into existence and yet wants to dwell with humanity and fallen humanity at that, but those whose heart are after him, who in humility seek him, that says a lot about the humility of God. And these are the ones God chooses, the one he elects, the one he ordains to eternal life. God chooses to dwell with them. God wants to dwell with them, but God does not choose the proud and arrogant. He does not ordain them to eternal life. God calls them, but does not choose them unless they repent. It is the poor in spirit, they shall see God. In Psalms 34:18, it says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." So we could ask the question then, is salvation a work of God or a work of man? Or as some people say and teach, that man, man has no part in his salvation. It is God who draws, calls, chooses, predestinates, and man has no choice. Now, salvation is certainly a work of God. Ephesians 8 and 9, it says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no work that we can do to earn our salvation. It's only by the mercy and the grace of God that, you know, God having mercy upon us and sending Christ to die for us, and then giving us grace, the power to be saved. But yet at the same time, we read in Philippians 2:12 and 13, it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I see salvation as man cooperating with God, by faith receiving the gift of salvation that God offers, and then allowing that salvation to work out in his life. God working in us the desire and the power to do his will. And I often pray that the Lord would give me the desire and the power. You know, without God giving us that desire, we don't have it. I remember a time in my life when I was so far from God. I was living in sin and no conviction. I had no conviction whatsoever. And without conviction, it is impossible to repent. But I had to plead with God and ask God to give me that conviction. And God answered that prayer. So God gives us that desire, but our heart has to be turned towards him. God does not force himself on anyone. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. It's up to us to let him in. And if we open the door of our life and let Jesus in, God has a wonderful predestination for us. And I won't say much more on predestination now, except for this. I don't find anywhere in Scripture, I've never seen in Scripture, that God arbitrarily predestines some to heaven and others to hell. That would not prove the sovereignty of God. as I recently heard in a message that I listened to, but it would make him a cold-hearted, sadistic being, and that is, I guess, one of the biggest struggles that I have with some of that teaching, is what it makes God out to be. That's who Satan is. Satan is a cold-hearted, sadistic being. God is love. God is a source of love. So then we can ask the question, well, why does God then harden some people? There are several scriptures that I could turn to, but for me, probably the scariest of them all is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You can turn there if you want, but I have it written down here. It says this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When we harden our hearts against the truth of God's word, and the truth of our need of a Savior, if we do not love the truth, but are more willing to believe a lie than the truth, God will help us in our delusion. You know, we have Satan fighting against us. We have the world against us. And we have our flesh against us. But if God turns against us, we're done. There is no hope. But we must be lovers of the truth. And if that truth is something ugly about ourselves, if we justify the wrong in our life and refuse to acknowledge and repent from that wrong, we are on dangerous ground. We need to be lovers of the truth, whatever that truth is. I'd like to say just a few words here yet on election. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." When I was working through the issue of Calvinism, this verse answered a lot of questions to me, answered a lot of my questions about election. Foreknowledge of God. God knows the end from the beginning. God knew every decision you and I and everyone ever born would make before we were ever born. He knew if we would turn our hearts toward Him or resist His will for our life. Romans 9:21 says this, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Your God, as our Creator, has a right to have a will or a calling for each of our lives. And God's will and calling is different for each person. We read in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith there, where it talks about some of the people. They've done great things for God. It was done great feats, done miracles. But then it goes on in that chapter, says, but others. Others were persecuted. Others were rejected. Others were stoned. They were sawn asunder. So God's will for them was different than the ones in the first part of the chapter. But yet it was the same faith in God that kept them true to God. And it's the same for us today. You know, some are called to do a great work for God and are known and honored by many. And we have many examples in church history. But most Christians are unknown outside of the circles they live in. And I had to think, too, of the apostles. You know, you may remember their names better than I do, but I remember Peter, James, and John. We hear about read about them a lot in the Scripture, but the rest of the apostles we don't hear much of. But God's calling is different for different people. And God's calling and will for us has nothing to do with where we spend eternity. But our response to God's will for our life has everything to do with where we will spend eternity. And we can reject God's will for our life as Esau did. You know, even before Esau was born, God made known that His will for Esau was to serve his younger brother Jacob. But Esau refused to accept God's will for his life. He never served Jacob. We never read anywhere that Esau served Jacob. We read of Jacob bowing to Esau. We see different things like that, but we don't see Esau serving Jacob. And his descendants became a proud and haughty people. And I think that's what prompted God to say in Malachi 1, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." And there are some that will use that and as though God said that before they were born, but that's not what happened. It was way after Jacob and Esau lived that God said that. It was because of the descendants of Esau became proud and haughty. We can reject God's will for our life, or we can accept it as Joseph did. And even though it meant years of suffering and testing, Joseph was faithful, and in the end, we see God had a wonderful plan for his life. God also has a wonderful plan for your life. In that plan may be days of trial and testing, but as Job said in Job 23:10, "But I know the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God has a purpose in all that He allows in our life, and it is to refine us, to make us more. And in part of that, I said I wasn't going to say more on predestination, but part of His predestination for us is to become like Jesus Christ, His firstborn. And it takes trials and difficulties to reach that. It has been said if we saw God's plan for our life in its entirety, it would be exactly the life that we would choose to live. Jeremiah 29 says this, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God is a loving God. God has a good plan for each one of our lives. God's thoughts to us are for our good. And then Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." God has a good plan and a good purpose for every person He brings into this world. He wants to have a father-son or a daughter, a father-daughter relationship with every person. We can see the father heart of God in 1 John 3:1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Can you imagine? Can you think about if it wouldn't be in Scripture? I think it would be blasphemy to say that the God of that created the world by speaking it into existence and all the universe and all that we see out there, calling us His children. We who have rebelled against Him, we have sinned and all that, and yet God wants us as His children. The Father heart of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God does not appoint some to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. God desires that all should come to repentance. And I'd like to read to you how God feels about the death of the righteous and how He feels about those who refuse to accept God's call and plan for their life. In Psalms 116:15, it says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I think God delights in that because He's bringing them home to Him. He knows what future awaits them in glory with Him. But those who refuse Him and take their own way, God says this in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Here again we see the Father heart of God, His heart for every living person, that every person would turn away from sin and choose life. But again, God will not force Himself upon anyone. He gives us a choice, a free will. We can choose His good will for our life, or we can think we know better and choose our own way. God is a God of love. His love is extended to every person on the face of the earth. And if you're here this morning and are not one of God's chosen, not ordained to eternal life, not one of God's elect, I'd like to close with this invitation we find in Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." This invitation is for you. You too can be chosen, ordained to eternal life, be one of God's elect, and have a wonderful predestination determined for you. God bless you.